Good afternoon. No, oh, I'm still back in the old mode. Well, we have, yeah, still morning. Okay. It's good to be together. How we see ourselves is shaped over a period of time by the messages that we receive by those that are important to us in our lives. And as those messages continue and are reinforced, they become internalized so that without even thinking about it, we have a view of ourselves. And that view is very powerful because it shapes our way of relating to other people. It shapes our expectations. It shapes whether or not we are positive or negative. And many things come out of just the way we see ourselves. And so one of the things that we recognize is that the most important thing to shaping our identity is to hear what God has to say about us. Because God is the being with the greatest value and the greatest love and the greatest knowledge. And if He tells us something about ourselves, that supersedes all of the other messages that we have received. But the problem is when we hear what God has to say to us, because of all those messages we've had for so long in our life, it's hard to get it internalized, hard to get it down to the level where it's the natural response. It's the unconscious, accepted center of our being. And that's what we need. That's why we continually need the Word of God to be speaking to us, why we need God's Word to be reinforced in our life. And it's the temptation sometimes when we read the Word of God to say, well, I've read that before. Oh, I agree with that. Well, at some level, if you're a believer and you accept the Bible is God's Word, every time you read it, you say, yeah, I agree with that. But there's a much deeper work of internalizing what God would tell us in His Word. And we should have that desire. Lord, continue to tell me who You are and tell me who I am and let me live in that. You know, Psalm 139 has this beautiful statement of David. When David was considering the amazing truth that God knew him and searched him. And then he said this in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Can you imagine that? That God has so many thoughts for us. They're more than the sand. I mean, that's a lot of thoughts. I mean, I know people can have a lot of thoughts. You know, you can have like more than one thought going through your mind at the same time. And in the course of one day, you can have 1,000 thoughts. But God, who is infinite and so great, He's so many thoughts and His thoughts are for us. So I'd like to know a few of those thoughts, Lord. Well, that's what we're doing when we read the Word and when the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So why don't we pray before we read the Word with that type of expectation that God is going to speak to us. He's going to talk to us about who He is, who we are, and that we, by His help, are going to internalize it today. So let's pray. Lord, indeed, how precious are Your thoughts. And thank You that You've inspired people to write down Your thoughts in Your Word so that we can read them and know them, that they are not secret thoughts. They are not thoughts hidden to the human mind. But we know that we need Your Holy Spirit in order to understand them. So Lord, give us Your Spirit and energize Your Word today so that we can take captive every thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of You. That we can see ourselves through Your eyes. And that we can say yes and amen to Jesus Christ. Help us today. In Your name, amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Ephesians in order to see our identity. And the key thing is we are in Christ, that the way we need to understand ourselves is in Christ. We've been learning a lot of different things, and today we're going to learn about the fact that we are reconciled in Christ, so that one of the statements we can make about ourselves is, I am reconciled. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, and this is part of your identity, so let's say that simple expression, I am reconciled, okay? I am reconciled. All right, now let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And again, I would like if you could read with me. that we read the Word of God together. So let us begin. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its command and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those of you who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The outline for this part of Ephesians is very similar to what we looked at last week when Paul gave a picture of what it was like before we knew Christ. And at that time he said we were dead in our sins and trespasses and described our spiritual condition. And then Paul went on to describe for us what it was when we came to Christ and what God did in our life to redeem us. And then he went on to talk about the glorious future that he had for us. And this part of the Bible is a rehearsal of that, what we were before we knew Christ, what God did for us in Christ, and what our future is looking like. The difference between the two sections is last week, it was very personal, talking about our personal salvation and coming to know what it was like for a person to come to Christ. Today, he talks a little bit more corporately. It's true for each one of us, but now he's speaking as a group. And talking about the process by which God is working in the whole. And so we want to see what our past was and what God did for us and then what our future looks like or what are the consequences of that. You know, I love Ephesians chapter 2 because it has this beautiful outline. I think if we could learn this to tell the story of what it's like before we know Jesus and what God did for us in Jesus Christ and then what glorious future we have, we would be having a wonderful conversation with other people. I remember a story of one pastor who was on a train, and there was a fortune teller who came and offered to tell his fortune, and offered to do it for just a small fee, and said, you know, I can tell you about your past, and I can tell you about your present, I can tell you about your future. And so this pastor wisely said, well, I have a book here, and I can tell you for free about the past, the present, and the future, and began to witness to that fortune teller about Christ. We can do that. Okay, well, let's take a look at these three things. First of all, Paul describes our past as alienated from God and his people. And he talks about two groups of people. Verse 11, he basically talks about it from the perspective of the Jewish people who are evaluating the difference between themselves and what are called Gentiles. And the word Gentiles in the Greek is the word ethnos, which is where we get the word ethnic from. So really, it's the Jewish people and all of the other ethnic groups that are being contrasted. And verse 11 contrasts the Jewish view by calling themselves the circumcised and everyone else as being the uncircumcised. And we understand that for Jewish people, because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, where this was to be a physical practice, that the Jews began to see this as a major separation between them and the non-Jewish people, between all the other ethnic groups. And so that was a term that became a derogatory term. It became a term not simply describing a physical action. It didn't become a term that was just associated with the fact that this was a practice that God had given to his people, but it became much more than that. It became a term of exclusion, of derision, of people that were seen as being inferior. And so Paul, in using this terminology, he's recognizing this is what it was when you were a Gentile, you were considered uncircumcised in that negative way. And so there was that separation between them. And then in verse 12, though, he goes on to talk about how it's viewed from a spiritual standpoint. I think Paul certainly was critical of those who put an emphasis on the physical aspect of circumcision. He said that people who did that were missing the point that God had established, which was a spiritual principle, that our hearts were to be cut, and that God wanted something internal to take place. So in verse 12, he shifts to talking about, okay, the real things that God was doing with the Jewish people that the Gentiles were unable to participate at, the other ethnic groups, that God chose Abraham and through his descendants sent the prophets, sent the covenants, established them as a holy nation, as a separated people where he could work with and reveal himself to them. And although he did reveal himself to Gentiles, and although there were God's grace was among the Gentiles, he had a special relationship and a special plan through the Jewish people where he was going to work out his plan of salvation. And so because of that, there were many promises that they received. In the covenants that God gave through Abraham and through Moses and through David, there were these promises of God's presence and provisions and God's blessings in a multitude of ways. And so when people were there in the nation of Israel, if they listened to the word of God and embraced it, God was promising many wonderful things. And God says here to these Gentiles, because he's really speaking to the Ephesians, who were primarily Gentiles, he said to them, at one time, you did not participate in those things. You didn't go to the temple to be able to worship. You didn't go to Jerusalem, the holy city. You didn't have the words of the prophets. You didn't have all the promises of God. That's the state in which you grew up. That's the state in which you lived. You just didn't know about those things. They weren't part of your background, and you missed something. But then he goes on to say something else, which is really amazing, because he talks about them being separated from Christ, and then he goes on to say they were without God and without hope in this world, without hope and without God in this world. That is an amazing statement, which ultimately describes the sadness of what it's like in a spiritual condition where we're removed. Now, I was doing a little research on the saddest words in the English language. And they did some surveying about what people thought were the saddest words in the English language. They interviewed some famous people who were very good with words, like poets and so forth. So T.S. Eliot, a famous poet, was asked this question: what is the saddest word in the English language or expression? And he said, it's saddest. But others gave a different answer. One said the saddest word in the English language is goodbye. Another one said insufficient funds. Abandoned. Hemingway wrote a very sad one. Hemingway was a sad man, and he said, these are the saddest words ever written. For sale, baby shoes never worn. Another word was pathetic. John Keats, another poet, said the saddest word is forlorn. The psychiatrist, Kyle Menninger, said the saddest word is unloved. Of course, there's the poet Whittier who said, for of all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. I found another person said the saddest word of all is the word almost, such as the Buckeyes almost won. Almost. So you can see how almost can be such a sad word. There's actually a verse in the Bible that uses the word almost, which I would say is a very sad verse. King Agrippa, when speaking to Paul, said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. But I found the word that I like, I guess that I would agree with, is the saddest word in the English language, is the word without. And one person who actually picked this word, they put down a list that without hope, without water, without food, without money, without love, kind of can encapture all the other things that you are without. But here, Paul in Ephesians tells us that they were without God. Without God. That is really sad when we are without God. Because all the other things, I think, that are contained, including the without hope and without love and so forth, are contained when we're without God. I mean, there's a measure which we can experience those things because God has created us in His image and He's created us in a way that we can have some capacity to form relationships and do things. But there's a measure in which we can never have the fullness because the fullness is in God of all good things. And in that way, when we say we're without God, it is the saddest of expressions in the most pitiful of states. Now, it's very interesting because Paul is saying this to the Ephesians. He's of course, in his letter to the Ephesians, all of us are included. But this is a remarkable statement to the Ephesians because if you know about Ephesian culture, before these people began to follow Christ, they had many gods. In Ephesus, they had worship of many gods, including Artemis. Artemis was they were very proud of their worship of this god. And so it wasn't like they didn't have any religious practices. Paul wasn't saying they were unreligious, but he was saying that they lacked whatever else they were worshiping, whatever else they were following. It wasn't the knowledge of God. And so he called them without God. I think this should challenge us in several ways when we think about our background. Before we know Christ, even if we're religious and even if we're doing the best we can, in the sense that we know God through Christ, we may know aspects about God and we may have appreciation and there may be things that are revealed that can give us glimpses of God and there may be things that are similar to what is taught in the Bible. But until we meet Christ, who is the fullness of God, we don't really know God. This is a challenging thing. I work with people from many different cultural backgrounds, and I appreciate that many of them are sincere and religious. But here the Bible is challenging us in this way, that these Ephesians, for all their background, they were without God. And such is the state of us before we know Christ, is that we are without God. And Paul twice in this thing says, remember what you were like. And this is really important for us to have an appreciation of the gospel, as we always remember what it is to live without God, what it is to live without hope. If God is so common to us, if we just assume, oh yeah, I know God and You know, maybe since you were even a child, you were raised in a Christian family, and so you always heard about God, and so it's hard to remember a time that you didn't believe in God. But still, there's an aspect in which God was missing at a personal level. And when we come to repentance and faith, and God becomes real to us, and we turn and follow Him, there is a time frame we can go back to, even if it's that we weren't living in overt sin, or we were not living a lifestyle of excess. Still, we need to remember where we came from. This passage is telling us to remember in such a way is that we'll be humble and that we'll have gratitude to God. You know, on a simple level, most of you know that for 3 years, those of us in IFI were praying for a new ministry center, and that God supplied that, and we now are in a building on North High Street. And again, thank you for those of you who are able to give and participate in that. But as I was sitting at my desk just recently, and I was so thankful to be there, so thankful for the opportunity, for what we were doing in the building together and the interaction with other people, and I said to myself, I hope I never forget what God did in supplying this building. That I don't want to lose that sense of appreciation and gratitude. I don't want to, and I want to remember what it was like in that old office. And for those of you who were in our old office, you'll have a little bit of understanding of what it means not to forget that old office. Because the contrast between the old office and the new office is immense. In fact, the last time I went through the old office, I said, oh, I don't remember it being this bad. I mean, there's just a lot of things wrong with that place. And there was a lot of things wrong with us before we came to Christ. And we need to remember. Paul is calling us to remember. So that's the first thing he's emphasizing to the Ephesians. Remember your state and remember this tragic state that you were without hope and without God. One more point about this before we move on. If that is true about people without Christ, it ought to motivate us with compassion. When we, our motives in our evangelism and in our sharing of our lives, we want to share Christ, right? If people are without hope and without God, and we can introduce them to Christ, that is a wonderful thing to do. And so we ought to have compassion that motivates us to share the gospel. Okay, let's move on. The second point is what God did to change this situation. How did they come to be with hope and with God? And how did they become part of God's people? And we're told then in the next verses that God did something to reconcile people to Himself. Now, this word reconcile is a very specific word. It means that two parties that are at enmity or who are enemies of one another, who are separated from one another, are brought into relationship with one another. To reconcile is to bring those that are apart back together. And the Bible teaches very clearly that because we are sinners, both by nature, as we learned last time, and by action, that we are enemies of God. I know many people, before they know God, they say, I'm no enemy of God. I mean, I have never gone to war against God. I've never said I hated God. I don't know if God is there. I just ignore God. I don't follow God. Well, in the way that, in the story of the, in Luke 15 that Jesus tells of the two sons, you know, you have the one son who says to his father, Father, I don't like your rules. Basically, he says this. I don't want to be with you. I want to live life my own way. I want to get out of here. That type of rebellious attitude of the heart is to set us up as enemies of God. It is basically to shake our fist at God and say, no, I will not submit to you. No, I do not want your way. Even though you created everything and even though you are the ruler of all, I refuse to submit to you. That makes us an enemy of God. But the elder brother in the story, who worked in his field, but had the resentment in his heart, didn't love his father, thought God was, thought his father was unfair. All of these ideas still set him in opposition to his father, and in that way he too was an enemy. His ungratefulness, his anger, his pride made him an enemy of his father. And so in that way, all of us are naturally enemies of God. And God, who is holy because of our condition, he also stands against us in that way, is that he cannot accept evil. And so there's this great separation that exists between God and us. But here's the beauty thing again of God's salvation for us. This word reconcile tells us the beauty of God doing something, taking the initiative that while we were still enemies, that while we were enemies, that God wanted to make the means to bridge the gap and to remove the division between us. And so he provided Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. One of the really beautiful stories of the gospel going to a group of people was in Irianjaya. The missionary named Don Richardson lived among a group of people. And in that group of people, they were constantly warring against other groups, other tribes. And he would see them kill one another, and they would attack one another's villages. And one day he saw a ceremony where the one group of tribes were over there, and the warriors were all lined up, and there was another group over here, and the head of this group all of a sudden took his son and ran to the other group and handed the son to the head of that other group. And then each of the warriors would come and place their hands on that child. And this child was referred to as a peace child. It was a way that the group took the initiative to say, we're going to end this conflict. And the way we're going to end this conflict by giving my own son to you. And that becomes part of you. And Don Richardson was able to use that story or that custom that they had to make peace between their tribes as a way of talking about God's peace child and how God had sent his son and had come as that way of bridging the gap. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And so God has done this, we're told, in the blood of Christ, that he removed this barrier. Now, he uses a very specific expression. He talks about removing the dividing wall of hostility. And the Jews and the Gentiles would have had a very vivid picture of this, because in the worship of God in the temple, there was a wall that the Gentiles, if they wanted to go and worship God in the temple, could not go past. Let's see that picture up there. This is the temple area. And that wall there, outside of that wall, is called the court of the non-Jews, the Gentiles, of the other ethnic groups. So when they went to worship God, they couldn't go past that wall. And inside the wall, there was another group, another area, the court of women. And then inside that was another place, the holy place, or the inner courts. And only Jewish people were able to go into those inner courts. So this wall showed two things. One is it showed the division that they couldn't get to God freely. And also there was a veil there that made it showing the separation between God and people in the temple. So there was all sorts of barriers that were there. And we know that when Christ died, that in the innermost part of the temple, where this veil was to separate people from the presence of God, that when Christ died, that veil was torn in two, showing the free access now that we have to God through Christ, through his sacrifice. Now, it would have been cool. God didn't do this. He did it invisibly. But what would have been really cool would have been if the same time the temple veil was torn in two when Christ died, if these walls would have just come down too. That would have given a vivid demonstration of what Paul is talking about here, that in the God's kingdom, two things were taking place: the reconciliation with God and the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Let's see the next picture here. This is just another shot of that, but this was what God's intent was, to provide reconciliation both on a a vertical level and on a horizontal level. Both would go together. God would reconcile us to himself through Christ. And he would then remove this dividing wall that separated Jew and Gentile from one another. That there'd be something that God would do that would totally remove that. And this is an, you know, for those of us who are used to culture mix, those of us who like cultural and meeting people from other cultures, and we delight in that, we have to understand that at this time, there was such separation and such negativity and such hostility that this thought that God would be removing this wall was radical. I mean, it was so shocking. It went beyond what they could have imagined. And yet this is the message that God is giving here in the book of Ephesians, that God's reconciliation is so great that he's able to bring together these people who were formerly opposed to one another, were not friends with one another. He could make them friends just as he makes us friends with himself. I think that in my lifetime, one of the great pictures of a wall coming down was the time that the Berlin Wall came down. Let's do that picture there. There was a great separation between the people in Germany and the east and the west side of Berlin, and this wall was erected so they could not have relationship with one another. It was a firm wall that represented this coldness that existed between the two groups. And then this change took place where the wall was able to come down and the people on the two sides were able to relate to one another in a new way. And there was a lot of rejoicing in that, because we saw that wall coming down as being a hope for people that formerly were opposed to one another, that they could be reconciled. And there's a lot of places in the world like that, aren't there? A lot of places where there are walls in this world that still exist. And they're sad because we know in Galatians chapter 5, it says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And it lists the things that we know are contrary to God's ways, God's laws, which include sexual immorality and hatred and jealousy and fits of rage. And then it talks about factions and divisions are evidences of the sinful human nature. So this fact that in the world that we live in today has so much conflict between nations, so much conflict between ethnic groups, is all a picture of our sinful human nature at work. And here on the other side, we see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the glorious gospel is one of reconciliation. Now, if you do the one, if you try and get people together with one another to love one another, if you try and remove those barriers, and you do it based on some kind of common idea of human good, that we should all get along with one another, there isn't enough power to sustain it. We need a greater power, which comes out of first being reconciled to God. If there was no reconciliation with God, the Jew and the Gentile would not be able to come together. And if we really want to have a type of relationship in this world that can embody unity, it has to be based in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the good news that Paul is talking about, that God is working all things to reconcile all things to himself in Christ. That's what it says in Colossians 1:20, that in Christ he's reconciling everything to himself. So we should be awed and amazed that this is the way that God has done it, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he removed our sin, so he removed our barrier between us and God, but now he's removing it between one another as well. I think in ANCF, I think we've talked a lot about this from time to time, how one of the ways that we can picture the gospel is the way we develop our friendships with one another. That if we can go and love people from a cultural group that we had no relationship with before, or even would normally not associate with because of differences, and if we develop the type of friendships and love and care and commitment, that that itself is a demonstration of the reality of the gospel. And Paul looked at bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together as what God was doing there as a marvelous display of his glorious work. And that's why he says in the third part, when we go on to the third part, he says that what God is doing now is to create a new humanity, that before, if the division was Jew and all the other ethnic groups, and by the way, it wasn't just the Jews, of course, that had a view of us and them. You know, the Greeks, for example, they had the idea that if you weren't part of Greek culture, then you were probably a barbarian, is the term that they used. And so we wasn't just limited to Jews. But that type of separation that was there, God says, okay, now I'm making a totally new humanity that isn't based on ethnicity. We don't separate ourselves based on ethnicity. Now, you don't lose your ethnicity in the sense that you can't stop having been born whatever you were born. You know, whether you're born Chinese or Korean, or if you're born Tutu, or whatever your background is, you can't undo that. But the identity that we get, this is where the identity from Christ comes in. Our new identity in Christ supersedes that. So our primary identity is not our cultural background. It's still there. It's part of who we were. Just like you can't stop being a man or a woman from your identity. But your understanding, primary understanding, is, oh, there's something greater than whether I'm a man or a woman, or whether I'm Indian or, you know, Caucasian or whatever. It is in Christ. And this new humanity that God is creating. And as he gives us these three pictures of what it means for us to be part of this humanity. He says, you know, we are part of God's family now. We're part of God's household. I'm so glad in the story of the prodigal son that when the prodigal came back to the father, that the father did not grant his request when he was going to say, make me like one of your hired servants. Just put me to work. I just want to be close enough to you. I want to be near, and I want to have some food to eat. That's all I want. And the father said, no, you're coming into the home, and you're going to sit right with me at the table, and we're going to enjoy fellowship, close fellowship. And that's what Paul is saying. Those who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we are part of the household of God. And he says we're also part of the temple that God is building. And that temple is being constructed of the people of all the nations that are be woven together in this building somehow, that we're going to display his glory. And that's the future that's being built up, this glorious display of all the nations worshiping God and being in relationship to one another. Now, there's a little challenge in this, because the Jewish believers, some of them still wanted the Gentiles to become like them. And those were called the Judaizers. They said, it's okay if some people follow Jesus like we follow Jesus, but they still have to now follow all the dietary rules, and they have to follow the Sabbath and do all that. And Paul and the others, through the inspiration of God, made very clear, no, when Gentiles come to Christ, they don't need to practice Jewish customs. They don't need to they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the dietary laws. They don't need to keep the Sabbath in that way. They made that very clear. But then how could they fellowship with one another? Was God's ideal for them to have just Jewish congregations, Jewish background believers, and Gentile background congregations? That's kind of what developed. And it's understandable that people who practice certain customs together live together, and that's easy. But I certainly think here God's ideal is that people from different cultures are going to be able to fellowship with one another. Now, there's a lot of challenges to that, but I do think that's what Paul is painting in the picture of the temple. Now, whether it happens at every local group, I don't know. I mean, if you don't have the same language and you can't talk to one another, I think it's difficult to fellowship with one another. So obviously, language-based churches are very helpful. But there's something here that God is speaking to us about, which is His reconciling work gives us the power to love one another and to be knitted together and to be part of the same household of God together, the same family together, that we can eat together and we can share our hearts with one another and we can work together in the kingdom of God. So let's talk about the implications of this passage then. So we're talking about that I have been reconciled by God. Because of His blood, I am reconciled. I'm brought back to Him, and now I'm being reconciled to one another. So here's some of the implications out of this. Number one, that God really values unity. And so we ought to always be seeking reconciliation. God's people are people always seeking to be reconciled, to remove barriers, to not have animosity, to not have walls put up. We are not wall constructors, we are wall breakers, because Christ is a wall breaker. And I think if we think in those terms, even invisible walls we want to tear down in the name of Christ. I think a second thing from this is that we should have a great zeal for sharing the gospel in a way that brings this hope to people who are without hope and without God. There's many other things here, but I think I'll just leave it with those two. So can we say it again? I am reconciled. I am reconciled. And I think we should say, we are reconciled. We are reconciled. Glorious, glorious truth. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thanks so much that you paint this beautiful picture for us. You remind us through what you wrote to the Ephesians that we once were not part of your people. We once did not have hope. We once did not know Christ. But thank you that through your blood, through the sacrifice you made, that we've been reconciled. And thank you now that you are now knitting us together in a new humanity, in a new community. There's evidence of that reconciling power. And so, Lord, I pray you'd do that further at ANCF, that you continue to break down barriers here. Lord, that you would continue to help us to relate across cultures, that you would continue to help us to relate different backgrounds, not just ethnicity, but also economics and educational and whatever the barriers that would be set up, Lord, I pray they would come down in Jesus' name. And just while we're in a time of prayer here, the Bible urges us to be reconciled to God. And if you're here today and you have not come close to God by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, today is a good day to be reconciled. To be brought near to God by what Christ has done and by accepting that by faith. When we are reconciled to God, we start a new relationship with God. We're invited into God's family. And God forgives us of our sins. So if you're here today, if you've never done that before, you've never received Christ as a sacrifice for your sins, and not made a decision to follow Him, I'm going to invite you to do that. And it's a very simple decision. It's turning away from yourself and accepting this good news. And if you'd like to do that today, we can pray together with you. And would like to see, if that's what you'd like to do, could you raise your hand if you've never come to Christ before? Anyone here today? Okay. We're going to have a time of prayer, and there are some things, some folks here that need to receive God's grace to cover and overcome their sin. And when you, if you would like prayer today for that, God is going to show up. And then again, as we talk about our identity in Christ, we sang some songs today about the love of God. They were so many beautiful songs reminding us of God's love. But some of you still are having a struggle to personally receive God's love. And we believe that God would want you to receive prayer today, that that can become personal. And then third, as we talk about this reconciling power of God, I think one of the things that God would have us to do today is to maybe you ask God, God, is there someone I should pray together with? Someone I should pray for? And I'm going to just invite you, if God shows you someone, to go ahead and get out of your place where you're sitting and go to that person and pray for them. Maybe it's even someone that you don't know well, but God might say, hey, I want you to pray for that person. So let's do that right now. Just let's ask if God would have you pray for someone today. But I thank you, you want us to minister to one another today. And one of the ways we can do that is by praying. So would you show us right now if there's someone you would like us to pray for? One other thing before we move into prayer is I just have a sense that while some people may have to deal with the issue of prejudice, I guess we all have to deal with that in some way. We have to allow God to show us when our thoughts and hearts toward others are prideful and we look down on them and we think we're better than them because of our background. God needs to deliver us from that. But there's another group that just simply have fear. There's a fear of certain people from a certain background of being able to approach and even just say hello. I think God would have us deal with that fear today. If you recognize that when you think about a certain group of people or someone from a particular background, that there's fear associated with that, I'd like you to give prayer for that today. That God would come in and release that fear from you. Let your grace flow now, Lord, as we pray. We pray for one another, and as people receive prayer, release your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to sing, but as we do that, I'm just, again, inviting you, if God showed you someone to go and pray for, just go ahead and pray for them. Just take the initiative to go, and we'll have some people on the sides as well. If one of the other things spoke to you that you would like prayer for today, why don't you come and receive prayer, okay? So why don't we stand?